turn to Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to be looking at the first, the first 16 verses. Matthew 26, verses 1 through verse 16. Hear God's word. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing for me, for you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in all the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. From that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word. It is given to us through your Holy Spirit. It is inspired by your Spirit. And so, Father, we need your Spirit's help to understand. And so, would you attend to your word this morning? We gather around your word this morning that we may understand your Son better. We gather around your word this morning that we may worship you. We gather around your word this morning that we may be humbled by it and that we may make much of Christ. So cause your word, Father, to go forth with great power and accomplish what you wish this morning among your people through these means. Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are multitude and many? Would you help me to proclaim your word and your worth with great power? Help me to bring glory to your Son. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we come to an account that is also in Mark's and John's Gospels as well. So through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew and Mark and John believe that this was a significant story that needed telling. And yet it's not one of the more famous stories. We think about walking on water and feeding the 5,000 and of raising Lazarus from the dead. And yet here is an account that is in three of the Gospels. And so it's significant. And we need to spend some time talking about it. As most of you know, we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew here, verse by verse at Hope Church. We've been in Matthew since August of 2018. And if I was moving through Matthew a little faster, we'd have been at the resurrection of Christ by today. But we're still a couple chapters away from the resurrection. Just to get our bearings, Jesus has just finished the Olivet Discourse, and he and his disciples have been in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And in this text, they're in Bethany, which is just about on the outskirts of Jerusalem. It's about a 40-minute walk from the Mount of Olives where he has been. And so as we unpack this text this morning, we're going to consider what the chief priests were doing in verses 1 through 5, what the woman did in verses 6 and 7, how the disciples responded in verses 8 and 9, how Jesus responded in verses 10 through 13, and what Judas did in verses 14 to 16. So look with me there again at the first five verses where we hear what the chief priests were doing. It says, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests and the elders and the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" This reference to these sayings, when he had said these things, is a reference, of course, to the Olivet Discourse, which is the previous couple chapters, which we've been studying for the past several weeks. During that Olivet Discourse, that talk that Jesus gives on the Mount of Olives, Jesus foretold of how Jerusalem was going to be destroyed within the lifetime of his hearers. And that, of course, came to pass in AD 70 as Rome sacked Jerusalem and destroyed it. He also told several parables about his return at the end of time. And these parables contrasted those who would be welcomed into the kingdom at the end of time versus those who would be cast into utter darkness. So as Jesus finished predicting Jerusalem's destruction, Matthew tells us that the chief priests and the elders are gathering together to plan and predict Jesus' destruction. Verse 5 says, "But they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." In the last several chapters, Israel's religious leaders were constantly trying to lick their finger and stick it in the air to gauge the public opinion on Jesus, because they wanted to arrest Jesus, but they knew that he was just a little too popular, and they feared the crowd. They want to destroy Jesus, but they fear the crowd. In John chapter 11, they make a pretty candid admission regarding their motives. John says that they said, "If we go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So the religious leaders are acting to preserve their status. They feel threatened by Jesus, and they fear the crowd. So you might say they fear man more than they fear God. Well, while that's going on, Jesus and his disciples are at a dinner party. Look with me at verses 6 through 7. It says, "Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table." As I mentioned earlier, this account is also in Mark and John's gospel. And we know from John's gospel that this unnamed woman in Matthew, this unnamed woman is actually Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, and one of Jesus' closest friends. As we discuss this account this morning, I'm going to be interacting with those narratives as well, because each author brings out some additional details. Mark tells this part this way. Mark says, "While he was in Bethany reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came in with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard, and she broke the jar and poured it on his head." In an era without showers and without indoor plumbing, without air conditioners and without antiperspirants, fragrant perfumes were very valuable. A jar of perfume would be one of the most expensive things that a person could own. It was a great storehouse of wealth, this expensive ointment, this expensive perfume. And Mary goes and gets hers, and she brings it to this dinner party. She likely also heard what Jesus told the disciples in verse 2, that in 2 days he was going to be crucified. So what does she do with that knowledge that he's going to be crucified? And what does she do with this expensive bottle of perfume? Well, does the text tell us that she gingerly unscrews the cap and puts her finger on the end of the bottle and dispenses a couple of drops behind Jesus' ears and maybe the back of his wrists? Does she lightly squeeze a little atomizer bulb to emit a light spray of perfume on Jesus? No, Mark, in his account, tells us that she broke the jar and poured it on his head. Now, lest you think that that means that she just broke the seal, as some people say, the context seems to indicate that she rendered the bottle and its contents unusable, unresellable. The word there, the word that says broke, is the Greek word centribo. It means to crush or shatter. She broke this entire jar of ointment, of perfume, and poured it on Jesus. So Mary breaks the flask and pours all the contents on Jesus' head. Well, how did the disciples respond? Look with me at verses 8 and 9, the disciples' response. "And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.'" If you ever want to make somebody feel guilty for something, call into question how much they really care for the poor. Are you jealous that your friend just got a new car? Just say, "Well, that's nice and all, but I know a lot of poor people who would have been happy with your old car. But, you know, suit yourself. Or maybe you're a parent frustrated that your kid won't eat their Brussels sprouts. Just remind them that there are starving kids in China who would love to have those Brussels sprouts. Well, the disciples likewise scold Mary for being so wasteful with their perfume, with this perfume. Why this waste, they say to Mary. This could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. Mark says it this way. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. Now, at first, you probably thought that the disciples had no business being so harsh with Mary. But when you consider that the value of the perfume was more than a year's wages, you suddenly begin to understand the chastisement of Mary. A bottle of perfume that's worth a year's wages. In 2020, the average yearly wage in America is about $48,000. That's the value of this expensive perfume that Mary has just poured on Jesus' head. Well, enough about the disciples and their scolding of Mary. How does Jesus respond? Look at verse 10 through 13. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing for me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Jesus not only doesn't scold Mary, he scolds them for scolding her. He could have said, Mary, I'm sorry that they're being mean to you, but listen, they're right. That was kind of wasteful. Come on, Mary. Think about the poor. No, rather he doubles down on what she has done. And with regard to the poor, he says, for you'll always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Now, sometimes people take that to mean something that I don't think Jesus intends. Sometimes there'll be a political party that will come up with a measure to fight poverty. And maybe the other party will oppose it by saying, why are you trying to eradicate poverty? The poor will always be with us. But that's not what Jesus is saying. Imagine two firefighters headed out to put out a house fire. And one fireman says to the other, you know, if we go extinguish this fire, there's just going to be another one tomorrow. And what would the other firefighter's response be? Well, then we'll go put that one out. Jesus isn't saying, don't care for the poor. I mean, what did he just say last week? For as often as you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. So Jesus clearly cares about ministering to the poor. No, rather he's saying, there's never going to be a season when you won't be able to care for the poor. But I won't always be sitting at your table with you. I'm not always going to be with you in the manner in which I am with you right now. So Mary's actions here, Jesus says, are beautiful and they are wise. He continues in verse 12, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Isn't that remarkable? He says that people are going to be talking about this forever and everywhere. On April 12th in 2020 in Hot Springs, Arkansas, Jesus' people are going to be talking about what Mary has done here. You heard the phrase, the shot heard round the world. Well, Jesus says that this flask breaking is the vase crack heard round the world. The question is, for us to consider, is why does Jesus say that what Mary has done is so significant? Well, it's because Mary is the only one here at the table who has her sense of value rightly calibrated. What's their protest to what she has done? Their protest is that she's being wasteful. Their protest is Jesus isn't worth that. But Mary knows that Jesus is worth way more than this. This year's wages of cologne are a drop in the ocean compared to the inestimable worth of Jesus. Let's remember that just a few days ago, Jesus came to Mary as she stood at the graveside of her brother Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead for several days, and Jesus came to Mary as she's mourning the death of her brother. Now, what did he say to her? Did he say, "Don't cry, Mary. At least you've still got that expensive perfume. That's got to be bringing you some comfort right now." Does he say, "Let's go get that perfume and see if it can raise your brother from the dead"? No. That perfume didn't raise Lazarus from the grave. Jesus did. And so Mary has her values properly in order. In Romans 1, Paul says that one of our tendencies as sinners is to wrongly value things. He says in Romans chapter 1, "Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You see, we are prone to worship created things rather than the Creator. And here's Mary at a dinner party, and she's got a created thing, this fragrance, this jar of perfume, and she's got the Creator of the world. And because she knows that he's the Creator, she knows that he's worth spending that which is most valuable to her. She's willing to give up $48,000 of value in today's numbers to show honor and esteem to her Creator. What she's done is beautiful because she's valuing things rightly. But there's another value transaction. There's another judgment of value versus value that happens in our passage. Look with me at verses 14 through 16. It says, "When one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. From that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." Jesus, who John tells us was the primary scolder of Mary here, now ducks out of the dinner party because he has also a value transaction he's going to make. He's finished scolding Mary for not valuing things rightly, but what does he leave to do? He leaves to go and betray Jesus. But for how much? A year's pay? No, 30 pieces of silver would have been about 6 weeks' pay. Mary has seen Jesus raise her brother from the dead, but Judas, as one of the disciples, has likely seen Jesus do all of his miracles. And he values 30 pieces of silver more than he values his friend and his Creator. Beloved, today is Resurrection Sunday. And it is where we celebrate a staggering transaction that makes Mary's seem like nothing. You see, on the cross, God the Father spent that which was most valuable to him, his only son, Jesus. And like that flask was broken, Jesus was crushed for our sins. And like the contents of that vase were spilled out, Jesus' precious blood was spilled out for you and for me. It was God the Father spending lavishly. Wasn't that the protest of the disciples? "Mary, this is too lavish." Well, lavish is exactly the language that Paul uses to describe what God the Father spent in the life of his son. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, "In him being Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches," there's language of value, "according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Lavish, sparing no expense. That's the language that John uses in 1 John 1:3 when he says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." Lavish means to spare no expense. The reason that he spared no expense is because the penalty that our sins deserve is that high. We've racked up a sin debt that we cannot pay. And God the Father spared no expense to redeem us, to pay the penalty for our sins. You see, on the cross, Jesus didn't just die for us. He died as us, in our place. And when we're able to gather corporately as a congregation, each week, we always celebrate the Lord's Supper because it's God's lavishness on full display. and it is given to us by God to be a reminder of his love for us, as a reminder of his faithfulness to us. And each week when we celebrate, I always recite Romans chapter 8, verse 32, as we partake of the bread. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? On Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate that not only that Christ was crucified in our place, but that death could not hold him, that he rose from the grave, and he is the first fruits of a resurrection from the dead for all who trust in him. As we are each sequestered this morning in our homes, we're not able to celebrate this day in the way that we would like. For health reasons, we're all staying home, and so it feels like death and the fear of death is having the last laugh. But the resurrection teaches us that this Jesus whom we worship has power over death. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of his heavenly Father. He is right now ruling and reigning, and he will one day return. And when he does, the last enemy that he will fully and finally destroy is death itself. And his resurrection from the dead reminds us that he is sovereign and he is able to defeat even death itself. Christ is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your Son is risen today. We celebrate that fact that on the cross he bore our sins in his place. Oh Father, would you apply this word to our hearts to help us celebrate the lavishness of his sacrifice for us? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.